Evening. Glad to see you back, worshiping the Lord again. I've really been blessed with our services today, and looking forward to our continual study tonight. The book of Zephaniah. Should we do a sword drill? See who can find Zephaniah the quickest. You know, I love this, though. A lot of people struggle to find it, but these are diamonds in the rough. There's a reason we're going through the minor prophets. One of the blessings is that these aren't places, if you're not reading through your Bibles, which you really should, try to read straight through. But a lot of people don't do that, and so they miss a lot of blessings in these minor prophets. As we said at the start of the study, they're anything but minor. They really should not be neglected. And I was blessed in my study of Zephaniah. Have you found it yet? Just looking. All right. Let's talk a little bit about Zephaniah. We learn a little about him in verse 1. I haven't turned to Zephaniah. Let's see how long it takes me. All right, I'm there. Zephaniah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Now, we don't read a whole lot about Zephaniah in any other part of the scriptures. We don't have him in the book of the Kings or Chronicles. But we do learn a little bit about him just right here in the first verse. Something that's interesting is that he's a descendant of Hezekiah. And most believe that that is King Hezekiah. That would be his great grandfather. And of course, that would mean that he was of a noble family and had an intimate knowledge of what was going on among the leaders of the nation. And he would have a great influence also there in the royal family. So just an interesting thought there that God had placed this man in a particular position. Now, he uses some like Amos, a very simple man, too. He uses those that in the eyes of this world are great in their nobility and their bloodlines, and those that are simple, but all are saved by God's grace and used by His grace. But we see Zephaniah. It seems like he has a particular opportunity here as he is placed there around the royal family, there around the king himself. The time frame is that he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. And we talked a little bit about Josiah just recently. He was one of the last rulers of Judah before the Babylonians came and they would invade the land and take everybody into captivity. 2 Kings 22 tells us a little bit about Josiah. I'll just read this to you in 2 Kings 22 verse 1, since I'm not hearing any pages. 2 Kings 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So he's a very godly king. And really, as you start to study Josiah out, he has a testimony that I think is a great example to us. Particularly as he's 18 years old, he has the temple repaired. He has a burden because it's fallen into disrepair under Manasseh and these other wicked kings that it's fallen apart. And so he's having this restored and repaired, and a book of the law is found. And it kind of tells you that's a great find. It kind of tells you how much the truth had been lost in the land. The book of the law. Hadn't been read, hadn't been thought about it. It was a lost book, but it was found. And it was brought, and it was read to Josiah, and he heard the book of the law. He heard God's truth, God's commandments that he gave, and the warnings of judgment as the people sinned against him. And he rends his clothes, and he mourns, and the whole nation, or a great number of the people, mourn with him. And Josiah, after hearing that law, he goes on to institute one of the greatest revivals that ever took place in the land of Judah. Destroys the idols, puts away all the wicked men, the priests and the leaders of this idolatrous society are put away. It's a wonderful revival 2 Kings 23 and verse 25 tells us of Josiah, like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. So a very unique king. An encouraging testimony in the midst of a great line of wicked kings. A lot of wicked kings. But it's believed, coming back to Zephaniah, it is believed that his prophecy either preceded or coincided with the finding of that book of the law. And as you begin to read this, you kind of see how it would fit right into that. That as the law was written or read to Josiah, and he starts to think about the commands and where the people were in light of it and all the wickedness that had gone on, that this prophecy is given about the price of that sin. Zephaniah, like Joel, I don't know if you remember when we went through Joel, there was kind of a theme there in Joel, and that is the day of the Lord. And we're going to see that come up again at Zephaniah. He talks a lot about the day of the Lord. And remember when we went through Joel, we weren't saying that's simply speaking of the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it all pictures that and all can apply to that. And we're going to see, I think, a very direct reference to the final coming of the Lord here in Zephaniah. But it also has a direct reference to God's coming in judgment on the people. And that was certainly what was going to happen here in the land of Judah. Now, as we've already studied, there was a revival going on. You would say, that's no time for a prophet. Surely there's no need for a prophet. The people are repenting. The king has rended his clothes, and he's had the idolatrous altars torn down and idols burned, and they're observing again the Passover and giving glory to God. What need would there be for a prophet? And yet there was great sin that had taken place among the people. And I think the fact that Zephaniah deals very much, or God's prophecy through Zephaniah deals very much with the wickedness of their sin and the judgment that was coming, kind of tells you that even though there was an outward revival going on, there was still inwardly not true repentance in the hearts of many of the people. A lot of it was outward. The king, I think, was genuine, for sure, as we read his testimony. Many of the people perhaps were genuine, but there are a lot of people, oh, okay, serving Jehovah is what's in. Well, I'll join the crowd. I'll go with the crowd. Is this the way things are going? This is what's popular. That's what's in vogue. All right, I'll go along with it. But the rebellion's still there. You know, the truth is, what makes it pretty clear that this was what was going on is that Josiah died at a young age. Nation goes right back to idolatry. Wicked king comes to the throne, right back down into that sin. This prophecy shows that God is not satisfied with a brief bit of excitement in our life towards him. A lot of people have that, don't they? They come to some services, they get emotionally worked up, they come down the aisle, they pray some prayers, but then they go right back to the world. Is God impressed? Oh, he doesn't seek words. He doesn't seek tears. He doesn't seek just an emotion that you go through, but true worship from the heart, true faith, true joy, true love, true hope in the coming Savior for them and the Savior that has come for us. God desires worship from the heart. And we see, I think, from this prophecy that he saw right through the false worship of many of the people. So we're going to see this day of the Lord, particularly tonight, as a day of judgment. When the day of the Lord comes, when it came in the form of Babylon, when it comes in the form of Christ's return, it's going to be a day in which, well, the sinner gets what's coming to him. And that is unquestionably brought out here in our text. And it isn't just to the Jews. As I said before, this day of the Lord, it's ultimately pointing forward to a final coming of Christ. And this is preserved in the Word of God and given to us and preached to you for a reason, because there is a price to sin. For every sin not paid for by Jesus Christ is going to be judged. And this is a warning to us of that. next week, I'll just give you a little preview of this. We're going to see another view of the day of the Lord. We see the day of God's wrath. Next week, we're going to see the day of God's love. There are a lot of fearful sounding scriptures here. Earth with a fervent heat. We read about God's consuming the wicked. We're going to talk about that. Utter judgment, his hatred poured out on these sinners. The smoke of their torment in the lake of fire ascending forever and ever. Very fearful pictures. And yet for me, for the believer, there's a comfort. We can look forward to the day of the Lord, can't we? We have hope in the day of the Lord. Because as he comes, yes, he's going to judge the wicked, but he's going to bless his people. And we're going to see that side, particularly next week, some of the most beautiful statements of God's love to his people. Yes, this book is a book that describes God's hatred for sin, but then the beautiful love that he has for us who are saved by his grace. Verse 17 of chapter 3, I'll just read to you particularly. It's one of the more beautiful verses in the Bible. It says, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." So when we get down to it, what do I want you to get out of this in the next 2 weeks? We're going to try to get through this in 2 weeks. Which side are you on? Day of the Lord's coming. There's the relationship that we have with God now. That relationship is going to have an effect on how we view his second coming. How we view the day when we see him face to face. Will it be in terror, in horror, or will it be in joy? Will he be rejoicing over you in love or judging you in his wrath? Something to think about as we take a look at these two views of the day of the Lord. Let's look at this message, particularly as it pertains to God's judgment tonight. First, the proclamation of God's judgment. Zephaniah begins, as many of the prophets do, with what we might call a thesis statement. A theme right off the bat that's going to be expounded on throughout this book. Kind of gets right out there and lays it out. Here's what this is all about. And of course, this is God speaking through Zephaniah. He says in verse 2, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord." That's a statement, isn't it? I mean, think about that. This sinful world is going to be completely judged in God's wrath. All of it. Completely. He's not going to hit just a little corner or a part of it, but this is a full judgment. And it's going to be a total judgment that will utterly consume the wicked. The wages of sin is eternal death. An eternal being cast away from God. It doesn't mean you'll cease to exist, but it means that all the pleasures, all the joys that man clings to here in this world, they're going to be gone. And he's going to find an eternity in God's condemnation, God's wrath. Why is it that this message, I mean, you read those two verses, why does that not get men's attention? Why is it that there might be some here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ, who are not trusting in the Lord, and maybe they know it deep down? Why does it not stir us up? Why does it not get you shaking in your seats? There are some people probably that will listen on the internet. We've been getting some good listeners to this series. Watching on the TV, and you have no relationship with the Lord in your life, and that doesn't stir you up. God says, "I'm coming, I'm going to destroy everything." You who are living for the things of this world, why does that not stir you up? God says, "I'm going to come, and this world's going to be gone. You're going to lose it all if this is what you're living for." I think because we struggle to believe that. Oh, it says it in the Bible, but you know, I wake up every day and the sun just keeps coming up. I go out and I live every day as I did before. And it begins as men get caught up in that this is just some sort of religious myth. This is some sort of fairy tale. It's not real. My friend, it is real. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. tells us this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's going to save his people. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The Lord is going to judge, just like he said he was. There'll come a day when the sun does not rise. Won't be, I guess, a day as we think of it. The sun will not rise. There'll come a time when you don't care about your career. You don't care about your money or your possessions. All of it's going to vanish away as a dream. There's going to come a time when there is no more shutting out or running from the Lord. Whether you see that as a reality or not, we have it from the Word of God. It's going to happen. My prayer is that if someone's without Christ here in this room or listening, you'd stop and think about that. When is this day? When is God going to do this? I don't know. What matters is that you seek him now while you can. We need to move on. Here is a description of God's particular judgment on Judah. He gets down to some specifics with the people of Judah. And again, there has been a revival that has gone on, or I don't know if it has taken place fully at the time this prophecy is given, and yet there's still great wickedness, and we see that brought out here. In verse 4, I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chimerims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. And that is Chemosh, I believe. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him. So here is this rebuke. Notice the groups that are particularly rebuked here. Think about who's covered. Who is God going to judge? Well, he's going to judge, first of all, those who deny Jehovah and worship a false god. So those that invent their own God, those that say, you know what, I don't really like all these rules. I don't like these commands. I don't like him being ruler over my own life. I'm going to invent my own God that I can manipulate according to what I want. He's going to judge them. He's going to judge those that serve two gods. I think there are a lot of people, particularly the revivals going on. They show up with the crowds and they are there at the Passover, but they've got a statue of Ashtaroth in their house. It's interesting. I've mentioned this before, going to the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit there at the Cincinnati Museum. How many idols? When they found artifacts in people's houses, and obviously they weren't to make idols of Jehovah, so you didn't see that, but how many idols of, if you wanted to see what Ashtaroth, the idea of what the people had was Ashtaroth, then Chemosh and Baal, all of them. They found those artifacts in people's houses, littered their houses. So this is going on. They're worshiping two gods. God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm not satisfied with you showing up one day to worship me, but still having this other religion that you're not letting go. There's other gods of this world. There are those that have served the Lord but turned back to the cares of this world. I say, well, they served him for a time, but was it real faith? Real faith by God's grace at last. Those that maybe had a brief commitment, a brief excitement, a lot of during the time of Josiah, maybe turned and made a profession, but went right back under Jehoiakim and others to the ways of the world. God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm not satisfied with your partial commitment to me. And there's the fourth group. Those that have never given the Lord any attention at all. Here are those that are what we might say the atheists. They have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. They want nothing to do with God. Doesn't matter if you don't want anything to do with God. You have something to do with God. He's going to deal with you. What I want to bring out to you is that covers everybody outside of Christ. Those four groups cover everyone. Nobody can say, well, I'm exempt. If Jesus Christ has not died for you and paid for your sins upon the cross, if you have not peace with him and a true work of God in your heart, if not from the heart you're trusting the Savior and clinging to him and your life is a testimony of that faith, I'm telling you, you're one of these groups. And God's going to deal with you. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it doesn't matter if you think one group's worse than the other, they're all guilty. And so when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be a day of judgment for everyone in these groups. Think about whether any of those include you. Verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared his sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And so you get the idea of the Lord coming with this judgment, and he's bid his guests to come and view it. You think of maybe the heathen nations that will observe how God is dealing with the sin of his people and the wrath that he has upon them. Or you could even think about perhaps the believers looking on as he judges the wicked in the last day. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. You almost get the idea of somebody breaking in someone's door and stealing what they have. Now here are again are the rich that are taking advantage of the poor, people living for the things of this world and using what they have as an advantage to take from others. These God's going to deal with. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh. And that is the where the bazaar there at Jerusalem was, and many of the wealthy people made their money. For all the merchant people are cut down, all that bear silver are cut off. So here are the great men that have taken advantage of the poor and the weak. They find themselves, as we read here in this text, in foreign apparel. What is that saying to us? Saying that you're not going to be at home anymore. You're going to find yourself in the apparel of a slave in the land of Babylon. They're assured here, without question, their riches are going to perish. Verse 13, their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. So all these things, you're making these plans for worldly pleasure and worldly satisfaction, don't count on it. The day of the Lord is the end of the cares of this world. I want you to notice particularly verse 12. This is a verse that jumped out to me. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. You kind of get the idea. People are kind of there in the dark. They've got their idols hidden. They've got their activities. They think that it's in the shadows. And God's got a candle and he's shining it, revealing it for all that it is. Of course, that's the picture. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We can say he shines a candle on your heart and on your mind. He knows everything that's going on with you. And he says, I'm searching you out. I'm watching you, is what I'm doing. Verse 12 goes on to say this, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. You know that term, settled on their lees, is very interesting. And it sounds strange to us. What the picture is, when they had wine that they had made, when it was fresh, they put it into these vessels, but over time it would gather this thick sediment. So it had to be poured into some new vessels to keep it fresh. If not, it would become muddy and thick and undrinkable. It'd become unfit for use. The Lord's saying, you're like that thick wine. That's what you're like. This was the time of prosperity under Josiah. This was the time when the danger, particularly with the Assyrian threat going away, the people begin to relax in their lifestyle. A lot of times when things go easy, that's where the true heart comes out, right? And that's what's going on. And so they're dull of heart. Nobody's stirred up to seek the Lord. And their lives are clouded and muddy with the cares of this world. The Lord will not do to us good or evil. What a statement. You know, that made me think of the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. Here is a church, perhaps some genuine believers here, maybe many just outward professors, but a church that was settled on their lees, if you will. Let me read to you Revelation 3, what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea. He said, to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, it's a sad state when a church is lukewarm. Hey, we're not on fire, but you know what? There are a lot of people worse than us. Settled on their lease, if you will. Let's beware of that. Ever being complacent in our worship and just saying, going through the motions saying, oh, we're okay. You're not. You're being drawn to the world and you're dishonoring the Lord. There is no middle ground. The Lord will not do to me good or evil. I'm not blessed or judged by the Lord. That's not true. There is no middle ground. And I certainly say to the unbeliever, this is absolutely not true. The Jews in Zephaniah's time said, maybe God will leave us alone. You know, we'll try not to do something really bad and God will leave us alone. Well, you belong to God. You're accountable to Him for your life. He blesses and rejoices over you, or He judges. But as I said before, there's no place in the middle. Verse 14, he goes on to say, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as the dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And certainly as you study out the history of that Babylonian invasion, very true. Complete desolation of Jerusalem and of the towns of Judah, the land utterly wiped out in the blink of an eye. Everything changed. How quickly. But is this prophecy given just to condemn? Well, I've said this before. If God just wanted to destroy them, why send a prophet? Why ever send a prophet? God didn't send a prophet just to berate them. And so we see in chapter 2, what we always see in these prophetical books, there's a call to repentance. There's a hope brought forth. Maybe not for them as a people. This judgment is going to surely come, but hope for them individually. Verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. And that can be interpreted, a nation that hath no shame. You that have no shame, gather yourself together before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The day of the Lord's anger is going to come. The people's sin is such, Jerusalem's going to fall, but you may be hid in the day of that wrath. You know, I almost get the picture as I read this of that destruction coming, and here are the cruel Babylonians just cutting people down mercilessly, destroying everything in their path, but here is the hand of the Lord coming down and covering someone, protecting them, shielding them from the danger. It's watching a documentary. I guess it was about, there were some eagles, and it showed this vicious storm coming upon and how that the mother, despite the tree rocking back and forth, covered up her little chicks. No matter what happened, no matter how she was going to be hurt, she was making sure they were protected under those wings. And here's the picture. The Lord said, I'm going to hide you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to cover you. Certainly we know the believers often suffer. When God's judgment comes upon a land, believers suffer just like the wicked. Indeed. but we are not taken from our God. Men like Daniel, he went into captivity, but we could say the hand of the Lord was on him, can't we? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. God had not cast them off and will be with them in all that they faced.
But the point is, what a blessing. Here they are at the 11th hour. This is not long before Babylon's going to come. Not long before this particular day of the Lord that is being directly referred to. But still there's a call of repentance after all these years of rebellion. A call to repentance. Humble yourself. Oh, see me for all that I am, the great and glorious God. See your sin in light of my holiness and my righteousness. Humble yourself and come to me without any boasting or self-righteousness. Come to me with hope only in the coming Savior, with that humility and that meekness, and you will be hid in that day. My hand will be upon you. I'm amazed. As we look at these books of judgment, and you say, boy, that's a dark and fearful book, and yet it shows the love of God, doesn't it? The love of God shines forth in His long-suffering, His mercy, His care for His people. Real quickly, let's move on through chapter 2. I want you to see a wider view of God's wrath here as it extends to the heathen nations. First, the Philistines. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, the land of the Philistines, I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no habitant. And the sea coast shall be the dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for the flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. And then Moab and Ammon are these nations we've talked about before, very prideful, lifted up, feeling like they're in their mountain strongholds. No one could touch them. The Lord says, I'm going to deal with you. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. And of course, we think of God's fiery judgment upon that city. Even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. So the Lord saying, in this day of judgment, as fearful as this sounds and as horrible it is to the men of the world, how this ought to encourage us that all will know. All will know without question who the true God is. What a blessing in this day where men are mocking God, laughing at the idea of God, inventing their own gods, very much like the pride of Moab and Ammon. What a joy when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus is Lord. Verse 12, we read, ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. We think of that mighty nation and the great number of their soldiers they could bring, yet they'll be humbled too. And then verse 13, kind of reminds us of what we read when we studied the book of Nahum. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth her shall hiss and wag his hand. Boy, if there's one thing we've gotten out of this study of the minor prophets, is how greatly the pride of man is going to be humbled before the Lord. How it was in the day when Nineveh, with their mighty walls, that those three chariots could ride side by side on, that were 60 feet tall, and their huge armies, the Assyrians. When the day when that becomes an utter desolation, a lodging for beasts, how quickly man is humbled And so it will be when God comes in the last day. We turn to chapter 3. I'm going to look at a few more verses tonight. And here the focus turns back to the Jews. Now they're probably rejoicing. They're hearing this judgment on the heathen. God's not just focused on them. He's going to judge the heathen too. But now the focus turns back to them. And here's the greatest judgment of all. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Here God has done so much for the Jews, hasn't he? How he's put his hand upon them throughout their history and blessed them with his truth, blessed them with his deliverance from Egypt and raising up great leaders like Moses and Joshua and David and even Josiah now, who has pointed them back to the Lord. But then we see all this judgment. Many of these nations that we read about in chapter 2, the Jews watched them fall. They saw God's judgment on these other nations. They saw how the Moab and Ammon boasted in glory. They saw how the Assyrians and Nineveh were lifted up in their pride, and how God, just like Nahum prophesied, came and made their city a dwelling for animals. And the Lord says, I've given you all this to view, to see, all this warning. Surely, with all that you've been given, you'd turn back to me. And yet he looks at Jerusalem, he looks at the Jews, and he says, woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. What a sad picture. How much greater the destruction for those given so much. And here they are, saying the Lord will do unto us neither good nor bad. Settled on their lees, content with the things of this world. What judgment is reserved for them? Verse 7. Or I already read verse 7. There, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Verse 8, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Of course, this verse, as we read this, certainly points us, I think, without question, to a coming judgment. Now, we can look at all the things talked about, these cities, Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and Nineveh and even Jerusalem with the Babylonians, and we can look through the history books and we can see God's hand came upon them just like was prophesied long before it took place. What now for our future? Just as he said he's going to judge them, he says, I'm going to gather all nations and I'm going to judge them in my wrath. And I'm going to consume the wicked. This is a very real picture. A very true prophecy, just as the others were. In closing, let me read you Revelation 3, verse 14. Or Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Here is the picture, I think, of this judgment that is spoken of back in Zephaniah. We have it talked about here in Revelation. All the nations are gathered together against the Lord and against his people. And I'm just going to briefly touch on a few verses here. In verse 11, as this enemy is surrounded, God's people ready to shut out God's truth, I saw the heavens open. In verse 11, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which
with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I think that's the picture, again, given to us in Revelation of what was talked about back in Zephaniah. How do we want to apply all this? Certainly the day of God's judgment, it's a fearful thought, but what do we need to take out of it? Well, just a couple of quick thoughts. We got just a couple minutes. Number one, back in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land. We need to keep this in our mind. Are you living for what's going to be consumed? That's the first thought that struck me. A lot of people are living for things that are consumed. And we can put it this way. If you think of the earth melting with a fervent heat and that terrifies you, that depresses you, you think of Christ coming and it horrifies you because you're losing what you love in this world, your focus is wrong. Certainly we that are believers, when we see Christ, we ought to have nothing that holds us back. We read about the world being consumed. You know, we got a better world. We got a better place. We got a mansion, but a relationship with Christ forever, a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're not losing anything. But let's not get consumed today with the things that are going to be consumed by the Lord one day. Number two, just remember what it says in verse 12. He says, I'll search the Jerusalem with candles. I will search you out. Let's remember this thought. God searches us out. He knows our innermost desires. The false professor here in this book is condemned every bit as much as the complete atheist. And you know what? God knows who they are. And that should cause each of us to make an examination of our own heart. It's not that you show up at church. It's not that you've made a profession and you've gone through the motions. So many people are doing that today. They get a little religion in their life so they feel okay. What is your relationship with the Lord today? He who knows your heart, have you peace with him? And of course, there's only one way to peace with God, and that is through repenting truly of your sins and trusting alone in Jesus Christ, who has come and died for sinners and paid that price. Does your life testify you have real repentance and faith? God knows. He searches you out. Oh, what a foolish thought. God will do neither evil or good to me. Kind of the theme of this book is no, he's going to do judgment or he's going to bless. And you need to see, you need to consider which is true of you. Verse 7, the Lord says, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction of chapter 3. So their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Could that be said of anyone maybe here tonight or watching on TV? Surely. Obviously, the Lord knows he's sovereign, but from a worldly standpoint, he's looking upon and saying, surely with all that I've given, that they would turn to me. But they've corrupted their doings. How much more? You say, how wicked were the Jews? How foolish they were with all they've been given. We've been given more. We have much more truth than they had. You say, Josiah, what a great revival. He had the law and he rended his clothes and he sought the Lord. We have the gospel. We have the Savior that has come and died and risen again, a full message of this Bible, a clear revelation given to us, freedom to come and to worship the Lord. What accountability to us to respond to it. Have you done this from the depths of your heart? We leave with verse 3 of chapter 2. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. There was hope, as I said, even at the 11th hour for those in Jerusalem. There's hope for the sinner tonight if they would turn to Christ. No, hope not just of this, that God will stay his hand and not fully judge them. Hope not just that you won't have to stay long in purgatory. What a foolish invention of man. Hope that God will love you. Listen to what he says here in chapter 3. Verse 17 again, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. This is a wonder. The God that hates your sin, that has every reason to judge you, if you turn from it and trust in Christ, he rejoices over you in love. And we're going to talk about that next week. But here's the day of the Lord that is the day you've yearned for your whole life.
Here's the day you're brought up to be with Christ. Here's the day where you look upon His face. And He rejoices. He sings over you. Isn't that a blessed thought? But the question is, day of the Lord's coming. What kind of day will it be for you? Let's give that some thought as we close tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message You've given us tonight. Here in Zephaniah, we thank You that You've given us this book, often overlooked there in the Minor Prophets, and yet with a very important message, not just to the people of the Jews all those years ago, but to us today. Help us to take it to heart, to examine our hearts. May we that are Christians just consider how your hatred for sin and the wickedness of sin in Your sight. Lord, convict us of these things and help us to live for You more as we should. Help us never to get a complacent spirit, thinking we can just toe the line. Oh, that we may live for You each day and yearn for the day when we can stand before You faithful servants. Father, I pray for the unbeliever here. Oh, that their heart may be stirred. Oh, that they may have a real concern for their own soul as they think about the approaching day of Your judgment, a wasted life, an eternity of Your wrath. Oh, that You would not just bring them fear, reveal to them the hope of this gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand, please, and turn to hymn number 209.